This morning's text message is based on Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. I invite you to turn there, your copy of God's Word. And as you do, allow me to make a few comments by way of introduction. It's been over a year since I last preached. In those previous messages, we examined the doctrines of justification and glorification, both of which came to us from Philippians 3. We learned that through faith in the finished work of Christ, we receive the righteousness of God and are justified in his sight. And because we are justified, we then pursue sanctification, the lifelong work of becoming more like Christ by the power of the Spirit. Justification and sanctification stand side by side in what theologians call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. Though they are inseparable, that is, justification and sanctification, they are in fact distinct. Today, we will come to that final stage of our salvation, glorification. In this passage, Paul addresses his readers not merely as Philippians, but as pilgrims, people journeying through a foreign land toward their true home. And as they face pressure from false teachers and from those who oppose the cross, Paul directs them to look carefully at the paths before them. For those who oppose Christ, their end is destruction. But for those who belong to Christ, their end is glory. Everything we have seen from justification to sanctification has been leading to this moment, the glorification of the saints in Christ. So let us turn to the Word of God and discover what awaits the pilgrim destined for glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and its promise of glory. Glory for those who belong to Christ and who will be like Christ when they see Christ come. Help us to understand, love, appreciate, and apply your Word this day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now for the reading of God's word. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul wrote this letter to thank the Philippians for their support during his imprisonment and to encourage them in their faith. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, Paul confronts the Judaizers who insisted that faith in Christ must be supplemented by circumcision. Paul rejects this completely. A sinner is justified not by works of the law, but by receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith alone. Then in verses 10 to 16, Paul turns to sanctification. Because we are justified, our lives are no longer spent earning Christ's approval, but pursuing Christ's image. Sanctification flows from our union with Christ. Through the Spirit, we are united to him in his death and resurrection. And in this process of sanctification, or rather, through our initial union with Christ, two things happen. The old self dies with Christ, and second, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. Sanctification, therefore, becomes a lifelong process of mortification and vivification, putting sin to death and walking in the newness of life through daily repentance and faith. Now, when I was a child, most of my teachers thought that I was a good student. And I was all right. I was polite, I was agreeable, attentive, always did my work with a smile, but there was one thing I absolutely hated about school. That's busy work. I hate busy work. And you know what I mean by busy work. Pointless worksheets, endless homework, and inane group projects. I hated busy work, and you probably did too. Well, sometimes sanctification can feel like busy work, can't it? The things God calls us to do can feel like pointless assignments that he uses to fill the time until we go to heaven or until the Lord returns. Daily devotions can feel like pointless worksheets. Self-denial can feel like endless homework. And the weekly assembly of the Lord's Day can feel like an inane group project. Sanctification can feel like busy work, especially when we fail at it daily. But see, the call to live a crucified life isn't busy work. It's preparation. Preparation for perfection. Sanctification is not busy work, it's preparation for the Christian. Preparation for perfection. It is God preparing his people today for the glory they will receive tomorrow. See, there's a connection between the life we live today and the future we wish to behold at the resurrection. See, Christian, you have what the world does not, a future. And that future is shaping the life you live today. There's a point to all you experience and endure, and if you forget that, you will drift. If you do not take heart or take to heart the fact that as a pilgrim in a foreign land, you are being prepared for home, rather that your sanctification is preparation for glorification, you run the risk of drifting off the path to glory onto the path to destruction. And this is why Paul speaks so urgently in our passage. And so to help the Philippians remain steadfast in their pilgrimage, he lays two paths before them: the path to glory and the path to destruction. Each path, we will learn, has a lifestyle and a destination. First, let's look at the path to glory. In verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Here we learn that the Christian life is learned not only through instruction, but also through imitation. In Scripture, a person's walk refers to their pattern of life. Paul is telling the Philippians to learn how to live by observing those who live faithfully according to the Word of God and follow Christ faithfully. In the 1990s, Gatorade ran a famous advertising campaign featuring Michael Jordan called "Be Like Mike." The message was simple. If you wanted the success of Michael Jordan, you will have to imitate Michael Jordan. You'll have to play like Mike. You'll have to act like Mike. You'll even have to drink Gatorade like Mike. And it worked, the ad worked. Gatorade served a lot of drinks, not because it tasted that good, but because people understood that if you wanted the results of Michael Jordan, you had to follow the example of Michael Jordan. And Paul makes a similar point here. If you desire the glory of the resurrection, look to those who follow Christ and imitate their faith. Part of the reason sanctification can feel like busy work to us is that we do not always take advantage of the wisdom of more mature saints. One of the benefits of doing so is that the experience of others can provide a frame of reference when we begin to start asking, you know, what's the point of all this? Kristen and I support a few missionaries, many of whom I went through seminary with. And one missionary family we support, the husband of it, shared a story during class that has stayed with me to this day. A friend of mine, we can call him Dan for now, served on an island in Southeast Asia. While there, he met disciples who were native to the island and who had once belonged to a murderous tribe. One of the disciples, carried a bag with him everywhere he went. Dan noticed this, and before long, he said, "What's up with the bag?" And this is what he said: "With this bag, I used to carry the bones of my enemies. But since Christ saved me, I now use it to carry my Bible." I was moved by that story. You see, some minister, some missionary had to labor to minister to that man, and God was faithful to provide the increase in turning him from a murderer into a saint. So anytime I'm discouraged with ministry and wonder what's the point, I recall Dan's story about the tribesmen, and then I say, oh yeah, it's about the souls of God's people. God is willing to bless his people through his minister. That's the point. Living faithfully is hard. That is why we need examples who help us see the glory beyond the toil. Michael Jordan helps athletes see the glory of victory beyond the toil of practice. The tribesman helps me see the glory of a transformed life beyond the toil of ministry. And Paul helped the Philippians see the glory of the resurrection that awaits them beyond the toil of sanctification. If you want to know what the path of glory looks like, ask the pilgrim who is further along in the road. And that is what Paul is calling us to do in verse 17 when he says, join in imitating me. But Paul is not the only example. In the second half of verse 17, he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You see, throughout this letter, Paul gives several examples of worthy role models the Philippians should look up to. Of course, there's Paul himself, who tells us in chapter 1 how he dedicated his life and body to the defense and proclamation of the gospel. Then in chapter 3, he says that as a justified believer, he has abandoned confidence in the flesh and pursues sanctification with the holy ambition of becoming like Christ. Then there's Timothy and Epaphroditus, who we're told were willing to risk their lives for the sake of Christ and for the good of the church. And above all, of course, there's Jesus. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, who we learn about in chapter 2, humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Each of them helps us, each of the examples, chief of which is Christ, each of them helps us see the glory beyond the toil of sanctification and along the path to glory. Sadly, not everyone chooses that road. Sadly, some of us fall off of that road. And Paul now wants to contrast the path to glory with another path, namely the path to destruction. And we see him describe that in verses 18 and 19. Now, when Paul addresses these folks, or talks about those who've chosen a path to destruction, notice when we read it that he isn't callous about it. There isn't an us against them tone here. Instead, he writes with deep sorrow over the choices they have made and the direction their lives have taken. In verse 18, it says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice that Paul says all of this with tears. But it raises an important question. Why would Paul mourn for these people? After all, others opposed the gospel as well. The Judaizers, for example, actively pressured the Philippians to abandon justification by faith alone. Yet Paul did not mourn for them. In fact, earlier in this very chapter, he called them dogs. We love our dogs, by the way. Someone said this last Wednesday. We love our dogs too much to understand. It's effectively, he's calling them rats. Vermin. He hated them for what they were doing. So what's the difference, though? Why does he call them dogs, but he mourns for these folks? The most likely reason is that these enemies of the cross were not outsiders like Judaizers. They were likely professing believers whose lives no longer matched their profession. In other words, they were hypocrites. Their words claimed allegiance to Christ, but their lives told a different story. And it is that realization that brings Paul to tears. Now, this isn't stated explicitly that they were hypocrites in this text, but there's evidence that points us to this conclusion. I believe these so-called enemies were likely professing believers who had become hypocrites, and there are two reasons for that conclusion. First, Paul points to their walk as the chief indicator of their spiritual condition, saying they walk as enemies of the cross. Now, remember, in Scripture, a person's walk refers to their pattern of life. In verse 19, Paul describes their pattern of life in very clear terms. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. In other words, their lives reveal their allegiance. Their pattern of life shows that they are enemies of the cross. And this realization brings Paul to tears. And that leads us to the second reason, I believe, that they were professing believers, and that's Paul's tearful response. Now, why would someone's sinful behavior bring him to tears if they were simply unbelievers? Paul already understands the sinful condition of mankind. In Romans 3, he reminds us that none are righteous. In Ephesians 2, he explains that all people are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul knows that every son and daughter of Adam has a heart turned against God. That is not surprising to him. So why does he cry? Because this revelation likely came as a shock, given the subject. These were people who once appeared to belong to the church. Throughout his ministry, Paul encountered many enemies of the gospel, and he dealt with them different ways. To malcontents, he distanced himself, 2 Timothy 2:23. To agitators, he derided, Galatians 5:12. To those who rejected the gospel outright, he moved on, Acts 13:46. And to false teachers, he cursed, Galatians 1:9. But one thing Paul rarely does with his enemies is weep for them. Paul sheds tears primarily for those within the church, people he loves and has labored for and invested his life into. In Acts 20, he reminds the Ephesian elders that he admonished them for 3 years with tears. In 2 Corinthians 2, he writes that his letter came out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. And in 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of being torn away from his believers that he loved like family. And of course, he was torn away tearful. Paul cries for people he has invested his life in. That is why this moment in Philippians is so striking. The only time Paul cries for his enemies is here, enemies of the cross, that is. And it is likely because these enemies once claimed to be brothers. But their walk now reveals the truth. They are not brothers. They are enemies, enemies of the cross. And all who oppose the cross walk on the path to destruction. And the realization that these people had drifted so far off course brings Paul to tears. Their words and their lives no longer match. Their confession says one thing, but their lives say another. They speak the language of disciples, but they walk the road of pagans. And from their walk, Paul can see clearly who they really are. And there's a profound difference between a disciple of the cross and an enemy of the cross in their walk, in their pattern of life. You see, a disciple takes up his cross to follow Christ. The enemies refuse the cross in order to preserve their lives. Disciples serve God. Enemies serve their appetites. Disciples seek the things that are above. Enemies set their minds on earthly things. And Paul summarizes their condition plainly. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are fixed on earthly things, and they are on the path to destruction. At this point, we must pause and ask a difficult question. How does someone go from becoming a disciple of the cross to an enemy of the cross? Again, it happens when we allow ourselves to drift. A traveler rarely notices drifting off the road until the path is already behind him. And that is why the Department of Transportation adds those ridges along the highway. When a driver begins to drift, the tires hit those grooves and the car starts to rumble. The noise and vibration wake the driver up and push him back to the center of the road so he can steer straight ahead. And that is what Paul's warning is doing here. His words are like those rumbling strips in the highway. They are meant to shake us and awake us when we begin to drift off the path so that we correct our course before it is too late. Sometimes the most loving thing God can do is make the ground shake beneath us. because drifting rarely feels dramatic. When it's happening, most of the time it feels small, gradual, almost unnoticeable. It rarely happens all at once. It happens little concession by little concession. And the drift usually begins quietly. A person begins to love comfort more than obedience. They begin to excuse their sins they once fought against. They begin to treat the things of God as optional rather than essential. And over time, the cross becomes an inconvenience rather than a calling. And little by little, the life that once appeared to follow Christ begins to reveal a different allegiance. And this is why Paul writes in tears. He knows how easily the human heart can wander if we stop fixing our eyes on Christ. In 2015, it's my first year in seminary, a scandal occurred in the church. Ashley Madison, the website that helped facilitate affairs, had been hacked. And sometime late of 2015, the names of the people who had bought and registered onto that site, their names were revealed. And sadly, many names on there included pastors. There was one pastor in my proximity. I didn't know him personally, but he was a local pastor at a local church near my seminary. His name was on the list. Of course, he was defrocked, deposed, lost his family, lost his job. Fast forward, about 4 years later, I get news about how this man is doing. He had become a teacher in the state, one state over. And in that time, forgive my language, he began pimping young girls. He began using drugs. And when he was caught having an affair with the student, he committed suicide. The disgrace was just too much for him to bear. Now, did anyone see this man going down this path? He was a PhD. He was a grad assistant to Ligon Duncan. He was a senior pastor of a burgeoning congregation in the PCA. And within 4 years, this man met his demise. People do not play with sin. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. Fix your eyes on Christ. And if you are dealing with anything today, you had better talk to me today. You had better talk to one of our elders, one of our deacons, a trusted friend. Do not go down that path. Because if you do, it is a sure and fixed thing that you are headed for your undoing. Seek the grace of God. Walk in the light. That's Paul's warning for us. But Paul does not end with this warning. He lifts the eyes of the church to something far greater, the glory of the resurrection. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And for the Philippians, that statement would have carried tremendous weight. Philippi was not just another Macedonian city. It was a Roman colony. Many of its citizens were retired Roman soldiers who had been granted land there as a reward for their service. Though they lived hundreds of miles from Rome, they were proud Roman citizens. They dressed like Romans. They spoke Latin like Romans. They organized their city according to Roman law. In many ways, Philippi functioned as a little Rome planted in a distant land. A Roman colony existed to extend the culture and customs and authority of Rome into regions far from the capital. And when someone walked through the streets of Philippi, they were meant to experience something that felt unmistakably Roman. Paul takes this familiar civic identity and applies it to the church. Christians live on earth, but our true citizenship is in heaven. The church is, in a sense, a colony of heaven planted in a fallen world. Or to use a more modern term, the church is an outpost of heaven. An outpost is a small settlement of citizens living in a foreign land while still belonging to their homeland. The people in this outpost live under the authority of their king, even though the king is far away. They preserved the customs of their homeland even while surrounded by a different culture. That is what the church is meant to be. We live here, but we belong somewhere else. Our values are shaped by heaven. Our allegiance belongs to heaven. Our King reigns in heaven, and we pray, at least every Sunday, that his kingdom would come. And one day our King will come from heaven to reclaim his people. Paul says so. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice carefully what Paul says. He does not say we await an event. He doesn't say we await a new world. He says we await a Savior. Hallelujah. The Christian hope is not merely for a better world. That's for those with their eyes and minds set on earthly things. They can wish and hope for a utopia. But for Christians, our hope is in a returning King. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will come again. And when he comes, he will not simply improve our situation, he will complete our redemption. Verse 21 tells us, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The same Lord who walked out of the tomb on the third day will raise to save his people. The same power that conquered death will remake our bodies. And the same authority that rules heaven and earth will finish the work of redemption in us. And at that moment, the work of salvation will finally be complete. The justification we receive by faith will be vindicated. The sanctification we struggle toward in this life will be finished. And the corruption that plagued our bodies since the fall will be gone forever. No more sin, no more weakness, no more tears, no more death. The believer will stand before Christ perfect in body and soul, fully conformed to his image, not merely forgiven, but perfected. We are destined for perfection, and we are being prepared for that occasion. So at the beginning of this message, I said that each path has a lifestyle and a destination. The destination, glory or destruction, reveals the future, but the lifestyle reveals the present. The way a person lives signals where they are headed. And more than that, the way they live will also prepare us for our destination. When we look again at the example Paul gives us, we discover a clear pattern. The lives of those destined for glory are marked by loving sacrifice, and the lives of those on the path of destruction are marked by selfish ambition. Consider the positive examples Paul has set before us once again. When we look at Paul, we see a man who abandoned confidence in the flesh, confidence in his works, and surrendered his life to Christ for the spread of the gospel and the good of the church. Timothy and Epaphroditus likewise risked their lives for the well-being of the Philippians and for Paul while he was imprisoned. And then there is our Lord, the eternal Son of God, who humbled himself, taking on human flesh so that he may suffer and die in order to purchase salvation for his enemies. Now, what do these four men have in common? It is this: they sacrifice themselves for those they loved in loving obedience to their Heavenly Father. They sacrifice themselves for those they love in loving obedience to their Heavenly Father. But now consider the other side of the coin. Those on the path to destruction, and their lives are marked by selfish ambition. Paul says so in verse 19, their God is their belly. In other words, they live to satisfy their own appetites. Paul is redirecting the Philippians from looking at those on the path to destruction to those on the path to glory, because those on the path to destruction would have undermined the very command Paul gave them early in this letter, where he says in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this helps us understand why Paul's them enemies of the cross. For Paul, the cross was the symbol of loving sacrifice, because it was on the cross where Christ provided the sacrifice for our salvation. Those who are only concerned with satisfying their appetites see the cross as a scandal or a stumbling block. Now, at the root of the difference lies a deeper issue, and it's a matter of worship. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:8 that he is willing to lose everything in order to gain Christ. Timothy is described as a man of sincere faith. Epaphroditus is called by Paul my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And our Lord Jesus, what can we say about him that's not already been said? But our Lord Jesus perfectly loved the Father and lived in perfect submission to his will. Jesus himself said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, John 4:34. Again, he says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:30, Jesus worshiped his Father perfectly. And to follow their example is to love sacrificially. But this is not the kind of love that we can manufacture on our own. It is a love that flows from worship, a love that responds to the love of God with gratitude, submission, and obedience. Those on the path to glory learn through sanctification to love God by yielding to his will. And his will for us is clear, that we love one another sacrificially as Christ has loved us. Those on a path to destruction cannot love sacrificially because they worship no one but themselves. Self-worship is confused with freedom. And this tragic mindset was captured vividly in John Milton's Paradise Lost when Satan declares after being condemned to hell, he says, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. This is the mindset of those on a path to destruction. But sanctification teaches us the opposite. The worship of God and submission to his will are true freedom. It frees us from the tyranny of the present. It frees us from being enslaved to what is temporary and fading. And most importantly, it frees us from death. You are free from death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? When we love sacrificially, we are making a mockery of death. Because we know this is not all there is. And my life is to be used for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. So take whatever you want, Lord. Take whatever you want, brother or sister, neighbor. I have more awaiting me in glory. You can have what this earth affords me. But those who pursue their bellies, who live in selfish ambition, this is all they have. And so while they're reigning here, they are only further confirming their fear is that one day I'm going to lose it all. One day all I have will turn to dust. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is not true freedom. What we have is freedom. Freedom to love, be, and look like Christ, because one day we will be with Christ, just like him. And as we learn to love others sacrificially, we begin to look more and more like Christ. The more we pursue the spiritual good of others, the more our hearts long for the day when we will be with him, when we will receive resurrected bodies fit for eternal service and worship of God in glory, because that's exactly what we're going to be doing. We're going to be worshiping our Lord. And so we're getting our reps in here on earth. So in conclusion, Christian, remember what we have seen today. There are only two paths before us: the path to destruction and the path to glory. But the people of God are not drifting toward chaos. We are not stumbling toward uncertainty. and we certainly aren't wasting our time with spiritual busy work. We are pilgrims moving toward a promised home. Our Savior has gone before us, and one day he will return for us. We are moving toward the return of our Savior. We are moving toward the day when Christ himself will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And all the labor of sanctification that sometimes feels like busy work will finally give way to perfection. And on that day, the struggle against sin will end. The weakness of this body will be gone. And the work of sanctification will finally be complete. The path to glory is not always easy, but it is certain because Christ himself walks it with us. Therefore, walk the path of glory, saints. Keep your eyes on Christ. Follow the example of faithful saints and do not drift from the path. For those who belong to Christ are destined for perfection. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for the promised hope of perfection and glory with Christ. Help us now to apply this text, to look to Christ as our great liberator and redeemer, to not be tempted by the lures of this world so we would not be ensnared, and to see our sanctification as a process we can participate in gladly. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Thank you for glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.